Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you for propping my church up and keeping us alive. Seriously, it's a joy to have such a wonderful partnership with Midwestern Seminary and have so many of our students be able to be blessed through this school, and or so many of our members be blessed through the school and training and in employment and just the partnership to train pastors and missionaries and ministers to send out. It's been a joy. I was a student here from 05 through 08 and then back to work here. And now being able to see our students go here, it's been a joy to see the school throughout various stages and the work that God has done here. The last time I stood here and preached was this same month, 5 years ago, 2013. So if history repeats itself, I will have the joy of standing here again October 2023 and presenting the word. It'll be my joy to do that. Hey, take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul writes Titus to Titus, whom he has left in Crete. He has left him there, he says, in chapter 1, to put things into order. Right, to put things into order, to set things straight. It's the word that we use, that we get orthodontics from or orthopedics from. My son was born with bilateral club foot, and it means that both of his feet at birth were twisted and deformed and curved back. And I've seen children like him in other parts of the world through missionary trips that had no medical care, and they were now adults and unable to walk. By God's grace here in the United States, we have the ability through Children's Mercy here to have him treated for that. And so at day 10 of his life, he went in for them to put him in casts. And those casts from toe to diaper line for the first 6 months of his life. Twice a week going back to Children's Mercy, each time for them to take that foot and straighten it just a little bit more and then put a cast back on it. And come home for a few days and go back and straighten it a little bit more and put a new cast on it. For 6 months, twice a week, that was our practice. His feet now are straight. He would run through this this chapel if he was here. But there were painful, hard days along that process. Right? There are those moments when that was taking place that the cast would hurt, would cause pains and aches in his legs, and he would just cry all night long. There are those moments where I would stand over him and weep, knowing that it was our choice to have his feet straightened that was causing him pain in this moment. But that choice to allow him to go through the pain of this straightening was actually what was most loving to him for his life. And Paul writes to Titus here to says, there are some things within the church that need straightened, that need adjusted. And these things cause pain, and these things hurt, and these things aren't easy. And just the time that you think the pain is beginning to go away, the aches are leaving, and the groaning is gone, and you're just to a place where you feel comfortable again, it's time to go in and have it readjusted and be straightened a little bit more. It's a never-ending straightening until the day that we see our Lord in glory and we are fully straight. And to sum up the book of Titus, as he writes to him and says, these are the things that need to be put straight within the church, he gives Titus three markers of what a healthy church or what a straight church would be here. He tells him that a straight church needs right pastors, right? Biblically qualified men as pastors who are teaching right doctrine that leads to right living. Right pastors teaching right doctrine leading to right living. And this matters culturally for the church in Crete. Because the culture to which this church is in is one that Paul quotes one of their own prophets from in chapter 1 of being evil beasts, lazy gluttons, wicked men, liars. Paul goes, your own prophets call you liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and they are right. And what's so antithetical about this is what they believe religiously versus what they practice as Cretans culturally. They're known to be these liars and these evil beasts and these lazy gluttons. The primary vocation within Crete is to be mercenary soldiers who go and kill those they have nothing against so that they can plunder what they have and take it to be their own. They're truly wicked people. And what's so antithetical about it is their own idea of what it looked like to be a good person. They worship a god named Zeus, who was born as a man, only a man, but lived so benevolently towards others that he rose in status to what they call civilized or godlike. He lived with such benevolence poured out towards others that he rose to the status of God within their culture. And they believe that if we would live with benevolence like Zeus, we too could become godlike. Their ultimate goal was to be civilized as Zeus was civilized. And yet what they're known for is not that at all. But liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Their doctrine and their living did not match. And in essence, Paul writes to Titus to set things straight, to say, don't be Cretans, be Christians. Don't be those who say you believe one thing and yet your lives shape and live another thing. Allow your doctrine to change your practice. Allow your doctrine to cause you to be godly men and women. Right pastors teaching right doctrine for right living. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, Paul walks out for us the foundation for which, the power from which, and the motivation by which this takes place. Let's read verses 11 through 14, and we'll come back and walk through it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, for good works. The grace of God has appeared. When Paul uses this phrase, he is often referring to the benevolent act of God towards mankind. Right? And notice his play on words and his ideas that he's carrying over from the Cretan culture. They believe that to become godlike, you must live benevolently like Zeus did. And he is now playing within this of this grace of God, or this benevolent act of God came towards us. It came to us. It already has appeared. Now, you probably know, I hope that you know, that that benevolent act of God that has appeared was Jesus Christ. Right? It was Jesus Christ. We'll see in a moment just what this benevolent act was and what it has accomplished and what it does. We'll see it in verse 13. Let's just read it before we come back to it. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Right? This is the benevolent act of God, that Christ, God, came, born as a man, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, buried and rose again in victory. The benevolent act of God towards us. He gave himself to redeem us and purify us for himself. And Paul goes, this has taken place. This grace of God, verse 11, has already appeared. And it's appeared bringing salvation for us. Bringing salvation for us. It has appeared bringing salvation for all people. I don't need to remind you, this is not universalism, right? Not all people come to know Christ, but that all peoples are able to be saved by Christ. To take this, if following the context of what has just happened before this, Paul's been addressing the issue of slavery. And he carries this out, that there is no type of person that is outside the power of God to save. Not slave, not free, not man, not woman, not Jew, not Gentile, not black, not white. There is no type of person who is outside of God's ability to save through his benevolent act of grace. Which means to us, students, which means to us, professors, that today, not even you or I are outside of that. And if you're like me, there's many times I wake up in the morning and I feel outside of that. My sin is weighing heavy on me. My guilt is there. The shame is resting upon me. I don't know why I follow the things I followed the day before within my heart. And I'm wondering, could I even be saved because of this? But the beauty of the gospel is that there is no one who is outside of God's power to save. This applies to you today. It also applies to every man or woman who will ever enter the doors of your church, who will ever sit by you underneath a mango tree, who will ever cross paths with you on the streets. There is no man or woman that you will ever come face to face with in this life who is not able to be saved by grace of our benevolent God. All who put their faith in Jesus will be saved. It's this benevolent act of grace has come, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. And it says, training us. Look with me, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It is the grace of God, or i.e. the gospel, that saves and that trains. Right? It is the substance for which we train each other for godliness. It's not that you preach the gospel to the point of salvation and then there's something deeper that we get to beyond the gospel that actually helps us be godly, that helps us live godly lives. We preach the gospel for salvation and we preach the gospel for sanctification. Right? The gospel is what we have to offer. And we come back to the gospel over and over and over again. If you stand in your pulpit and preach and your sermon is void of the gospel, you should stop preaching. Whether your church is full of unbelievers or your church is full of 60-year-old seasoned believers, preach the gospel. It's what saves and it's what trains us. It trains us to do two broad things. It trains us to renounce and it trains us to live. To renounce what? The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But the gospel is not just for the saving of souls, but for the training, and it's going to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The ungodliness here, this renouncing of godliness, is a twofold thing. It takes place, one, at the moment of your profession of faith. When you profess faith in Christ, you are renouncing ungodliness. You're renouncing your prior beliefs, your prior structures of understanding of how the world operates, of who you are, of who God is. You're renouncing your trust in yourself. You're renouncing your sin by repenting of it and confessing it. You're renouncing ungodliness at the moment of your conversion and your profession of faith. And this renouncing of ungodliness is an ongoing practice. Right, it's an ongoing practice when we realize there's sin in our lives, and that must bring forth confession from us to one another and repentance before God. Right, that it's a daily practice of confession and repentance, of renouncing ungodliness that we see in ourselves. This is that continued straightening. That just when you feel like your teeth are not aching anymore from those braces that they put on when you were 13, just when your mouth doesn't hurt, it's time to go back to the doctor and have them tightened again. And just when I believe I'm finally figuring out godliness, I realize, oh, there is more to confess. There is more to repent of. But that we renounce this ungodliness. It also causes us to renounce worldly passions. Right? Worldly passions. The commentator explained these as our urges, our reactions, and our aspirations that are built on self-exalting, self-preserving, self-gaining foundations. But these can be moral or immoral. Right, when we think worldly passions, we often think immoral, right? We think things sort of like lust, like greed, covetousness, these worldly passions that we have that we must renounce and put away with, these immoral desires. But there's a moral version of this as well, the self-promotion, the desire to be recognized, the desire to be seen as the best parent in your peer group, as the best student in your class for your recognition. It was a few months ago, we stood at our church in our time of weekly confession where we do corporate and private confession before the message, and I'm preaching that day, and I'm standing there, and I'm overcome with the realization in that moment that I've been more concerned about this difficult text I'm about to preach. I've been more concerned about not looking stupid than I am, will the Spirit speak to people? More concerned about not looking dumb in front of my church. I hope I say that word correctly. I hope I get this right. I hope I didn't miss this. Than I was about the Spirit convicting souls, encouraging lives. And in that moment, I had to confess and renounce that desire for myself to look better than Jesus. Right? This is an ongoing practice that we must embrace. And it says that it trains us to live. Right, so the grace of God, which has come to us, trains us to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldliness, worldly passions, and it trains us to live in three specific ways. It trains us to live self-controlled. It trains us to live upright, and it trains us to live godly lives. Several men have said that this is training us to live self-controlled, how I deal with myself in relation to the gospel, to live upright, how I pour out the gospel to others, how I live in godly, how I relate to God, myself, others, and God here. Right? When we look at this self-control, this we're controlling these physical appetites are under control. These are the worldly passions that we've looked at before, that we're under control of those things. The appetites of these things of self-promotion and the appetites of our lust and the appetites of our covetousness are under control. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Right? When he tells us to be self-controlled in all things, right? In every area of our lives. To be self-controlled for the sake of the gospel, to discipline ourselves. And we are to look at our lives and go, what area of my life today is out of control? Is it my relationships? Is it my anger? Is it my pride? Is it my appetite? Is it my lust? Is it my greed? What is out of control in my life? And I must bring that back to Christ, to renounce that ungodliness and those worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. To be upright, right? To have conduct that cannot be condemned, right? To live in such a way that your conduct cannot be condemned. Culturally speaking, the Cretans would have understood that as being benevolent, living with grace towards others, with kindness towards others, living at the service of others, a benevolent life, an upright life. And when you're looked at, people say they are benevolent. They are not, they cannot be condemned. They are upright. And it trains us to live godly lives. God-focused, not simply that we would renounce ungodliness, but that we would put on godliness. But there's no middle ground there. There's no neutral ground. It's not, I'm avoiding all of these really ungodly things. I'm just not sure yet if I want to embrace the godly things. It's one or the other. And he says it's training us to put on godly lives, to be godly men and women. And it tells us then to do this in this present age. Right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right? Don't buy into the idea that your godliness comes later. Right? That I've got to, I can work on that area of my life later. I see something that is out of control, something I'm undisciplined in, something that I'm not godly in, a worldly passion that I'm giving myself away to, but I don't need to address that right now. That can wait to address. That doesn't matter right now. Don't buy into that. It needs to matter now. Your sanctification, becoming godly, is a process, but it is a process that must be in process today. Or that we are actively walking towards godliness, renouncing our ungodliness, renouncing our worldly passions, being trained in godliness, uprightness. It has to happen now. Verses 13 through 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The motivation for our enduring under the straightening work of the Spirit within our lives is that Jesus is returning. It's our motivation. It's what drives us and keeps us enduring. It's what preserves us. So how does that preserve us? Why? What does that do? It's because of who he is and what he has done for us and that he is returning for us that spurs us on to faithfulness. He says here, and waiting for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Right? Christ came and gave himself for you. He didn't give someone else. He didn't come up with another sacrifice. He offered himself for you. To do what? To redeem you. To buy you from the bondage of your sin. To redeem you from all lawlessness. There is not a corner in your life of your hidden, shameful, unconfessed, unknown to others sin that he has not died to redeem you of. That sin that you cannot even imagine bringing forth, that sin that you think would cause you to lose your job, perhaps get kicked out of this school, cost you your ministry, that would cause everyone else to look upon you, perhaps with disgrace. That sin Christ has died to redeem you of. All lawlessness. And not only to redeem you of, not only to buy your freedom from, but to purify you of. That the stain of that sin doesn't even remain upon you. No longer are you in chains, but the mark of the chains are even gone. He has purified you. For what purpose? To give you to someone else? Let me take you, clean you up, sell you back on the market to somebody else? No, to keep you for himself. Right? He's not repossessing you, cleaning you up, putting you back in an antique mall and selling you to someone else as a collector's item. He's taking you and purifying you and redeeming you, purchasing you so that he can keep you. He wants you. Even when you feel like he would never want you, he wants you. He desires you. The day our daughter moved in with us, she was 14 years old from the foster system. And she moves in with us, and I don't know what to do with a teenager. We had no kids. I'd been a youth pastor, but they never went home with me. I learned it's a lot harder to parent than it is to, like, teach and then send them back home to parents to parent. The first day, she's sitting on our couch here on the seminary campus. She hated God, wanted nothing to do with him. Here she was, living with a pastor, surrounded by pastors and those training to be pastors. I thought this is either going to go really well or really bad. She's sitting on our couch as I'm hooking up the cable television because that's all, I don't know what to do. That was probably the worst first parenting move ever. And she just looks at me and goes, Josh, why did you take me? because God took me for his own. When I was an orphan, when I was lost, when I had no hope, God redeemed me. He purified me, and he brought me in as his own, for his own possession. And I told her, Tricia, we will never give you back. Doesn't matter what you do tomorrow, we will never give you back. The state will have to pry you from our hands. And the peace and the rest that that brought upon her heart after having been moved from home to home to home was life-giving. In fact, it was gospel. And in fact, later that year, she would become a follower of Jesus. Jesus looks at you, whom no one else wants, whom even the world entices, but then throws you back. Jesus looks at you and goes, you're who I want. And I have given myself for you to redeem you and to purify you. Because of this, endure the straightening. Because of this gospel that Jesus gave himself to redeem you, to purify you, because he wants you. Because of that, be trained in godliness. See, the grace of God and godly living are not antitheses. It's not, I have to either embrace the grace of God or I have to embrace holiness. I have to embrace godliness. The grace of God is what births and fuels your godliness. So preach the grace of God to your people. Teach the grace of God to your students. Preach the grace of God to yourselves. Because the grace of God is what saves, and it is what trains us for godliness. And Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I pray that it would be an encouragement to our hearts and our souls today. That if there's any in the room who do not know you, that they would be drawn by your kindness to repentance. We thank you that all who cry out to you for salvation will be saved. And Father, for the students and the professors and the spouses and the staff, I pray that in the midst of our studies and in the midst of our trainings and in the midst of our running for goals and for opportunities, that we would take time to rest in the benevolent act of our God's grace towards us. That we would not find ourselves being Cretans who say we believe one thing yet live another. But that we would be Christians who believe in a God who is graceful towards us and therefore live godly lives in response to him. We pray these things in your name.